Well, good morning again. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, page 813 in our church Bibles, if that would be of some help to you. Just a moment, we're going to read verses 7 through 11. As you're turning there, a month long, I've been wondering, I wonder what the Corinthian church sang in their public worship services. And then I thought, boy, they would probably be greatly helped if they were singing what we were singing this past month. Awfully humbling, Christ-exalting, cross-centered music to make it so that when we say amen, all glory and all honor goes to Jesus Christ alone. So, anyway, I just wanted to pass that along to you. Okay, verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of that same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Amen. May God grant us understanding of his word this morning. Let's bow and pray. Father, we affirm the words of the psalmist this morning, saying, because your love is better than life, our lips shall praise you. And we do praise you. We praise you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has saved us. Grace that called us out of darkness when we loved darkness. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that keeps saving us when we want to slide back into darkness. And we thank you for your grace which helps us see that darkness is not our home and we must be a stranger to it. Now, Father, may your Spirit be our teacher. And may you speak to my weaknesses, mighty as you are. This moment belongs completely to you, and nothing of lasting value will come if you are not at work. And so we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would exalt your Son, your salvation plan, and the truth of your holy word. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we said, we're going to continue on in our studies in 1 Corinthians 12 concerning spirituality and specifically spiritual gifts. Now, we've been considering this matter for a couple of weeks, and all spared, we have a few more weeks ahead of us. Our concern this morning is verses 7 through 11. You can see in the back of the worship folder that we're not going to cover every one of those gifts. It's purposeful. We're going to cover the last three gifts in chapter 14. It just makes more sense to me that we can tackle it there. Nevertheless, last time we asked ourselves four important questions. The first question was, who gives these spiritual gifts? And the answer was God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was verses 4 through 6. We then ask, why are they given? They are given, verse 7, for the common good, right? To see God build his church, chapter 14, verse 12. Meaning, since the honor of Jesus Christ is directly tied to his visible church, since the church is part of God's eternal plan, the gifts then are tools to use and not toys to play with. You could say, in a very real sense, the future of the church is very much tied up in the exercise of the gifts as each one does its part. Our third question was, who gets these gifts? And the answer again was very straightforward. Every Christian gets these gifts. So we do not have them before our conversion, but we all do now after our conversion. The gifts cannot be earned, they cannot be returned, and they must be employed, practiced. Our final question then was, what are they, these gifts? And we said the list of gifts was selective and not exhaustive. There's a few other places in the New Testament that tells us other gifts that are active in the church. And the diversity of gifts and the diversity of service, and more importantly, the fruit which comes from the exercise of these gifts is only as a result of God's sovereign choice only according to God's purpose, and only according to God's pleasure. And of course, that would be very, very important for the Corinthian church, which was struggling with the dangerous sin of pride. They needed to know that only God is the one who can make things grow, right? Some water, some plant. They were judging certain people as better than other people in the exercise of their gifts in the church. No, no, no. Only God makes things grow. We take care of the depth of our ministry, and God will take care of the breadth of the ministry. It's very important, isn't it? Especially in our kind of counting numbers age, we'll just say. So in all this, there is a basic and fundamental truth. Since Jesus Christ had, when he walked this earth, and since Jesus Christ has now, as he sits enthroned in heaven, the Spirit without limit, the gifts collectively, as they are exercised correctly and increasingly more like Jesus in the life of the church, gives to the watching world and to the worshiping church a picture of Christ in ministry through his people. That's really, really important. When we exercise these gifts in the way that we should, it gives a picture to the church and to the worshiping world, a picture of Christ in ministry through his people. What a privilege. As we serve, Christ is, as it were, serving through us. And again, this is absolutely fundamental. This is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We want to think like him, we want to be like him, and therein we want to serve like him so that the church may be built up, and as many people as possible in the world, local, global, may turn to Jesus in repentance and faith before it's too late. And when a church honestly sets its paces to that end, saturated with Christ, saturated with the truth of the gospel, always leading with the gospel, its identity, its activity, its unity, Jesus, 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 then that church will be a place of grace. In fact, what a place of grace it will be. So you cannot untie the gifts of the Spirit with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot untie them with the church, and you cannot untie them with Jesus himself. In fact, and this might be the most important part of this whole sermon, too often we may want to personalize these gifts or untie these gifts to gospel ministry so that they become subjective and personal and not objective and congregational. This is that long, terrible story of a man trying to find something other than Christ to give him peace and rest with God. So I want you to think of it this way. What was our covenant God? What was his plan from all eternity? If you ask the question with your Bible wide open, this is it, and this is awfully important. God wanted full relationship with a holy people in a holy realm through a perfectly suffering substitute, so that when we relate to God, we do not relate to God through the paranormal, through the phenomenal, through the ecstatic, not through works, not through self-righteousness, but only through the perfect substitutional sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy people in communion with a holy God only through the work of Christ on the cross. That is important, because I guarantee you every one of us in this room struggle with that. And we need to, Jude 20, we need to keep ourselves in God's love. And we need to keep our framework saturated that we only relate to God, not through our performance, but through the performance of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, we've been fiddling around long enough. We finally have to talk about the gifts. Verse 8. Now to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. So the context here leads us to say that this is a gift granted to the unlearned in situations where they're called to preach the Word of God, apply the Word of God, and defend the gospel. Let me give you an example. When the early church was causing such a stir, right, Christ was being preached and believed on, and the religious might of that day, they couldn't stand it. They wanted to shut the whole thing down. Peter and John thrown into prison because of their Jesus-centered ministry. 5,000 new believers. And again, the religious people were not happy. They were going crazy. They say, this is Acts 4, by what power or name did you do this? And this was the healing of Peter, of the man. Then Acts chapter 4, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and at that moment, Peter lets out a sermon for the ages. And then Luke writes this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, in other words, untalented, unlearned men. They were just a bunch of nobodies. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So if ever a person needed a gift of wisdom, it was at that moment, and Peter got it. It's the same thing for Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was preaching Christ, and he was doing good works in Christ's name. Opposition arose, as it always will when the gospel is advancing. The synagogue of the free men, they wanted to shut this whole thing down. But, says Acts chapter 6, verse 10, they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave Stephen as he spoke. And, of course, what was Stephen speaking? He was just giving the full counsel of God. He was preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. He was telling them of their need to repent, their stiff-neckedness, and there's coming a time when it can be too late. Get right with Jesus. So, again, this gift of wisdom is a gift. It's a gift granted to the unlearned in situations where they're called to preach the Word of God, apply the Word of God, and defend the gospel. Okay, so the message of wisdom then, it cannot be some extra word which exceeds the written word and comes from who knows where. That's not what Paul is saying here. Although it was probably happening more than likely in the church in Corinth. But that's not this. Stephen and Peter were filled with the one Spirit, and they were filled with wisdom, and they were preaching Christ. They were defending his legitimacy in a given context, right? The message then of wisdom is the final word on the thing, right? Because what did the opponents of John and Peter and Stephen do? After they gave the message of wisdom, the gospel, the best they could do was what? Threaten them or pour on them physical harm. Right? They had nothing to say. There was no rebuttal. The final word was given. It was a message of wisdom. You can't say anything to what I just said to you. And what did they do? What do all bullies do? I'll get you. Or they actually get you. Fair enough? I mean, those of us who are married, our wives often have words of wisdom, don't they? And we can't say anything after they say it. Very good. It's the same thing with Jesus. Jesus, in his wisdom, spoke. So what he said was the final word. Luke chapter 13, verse 17. His pride-filled opponents, they try to trap Jesus. He humiliates them with his wisdom. And Luke says they were speechless. They had nothing to say to the wisdom of Christ. Luke chapter 14, verse 6. Again, the Pharisees were trying to fiddle around with Jesus, corner him. You're doing the Sabbath all wrong. And Jesus gives his wisdom in response. And then verse 6 says, they had nothing to say. Nothing to say. That's the gift of wisdom. In fact, let me give it with a bit more nuance. It's to understand and apply God's truth, God's word, God's wisdom, to the express circumstance of God's people in God's church and to all people so that Jesus Christ will build his truth, church, through that message of wisdom, bringing about a collective good for the whole. And of course, the church would be built up that way. And of course, Jesus is wisdom from God. You see, Paul already told them, 1 Corinthians 1:29, Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Colossians 2:2 says, Christ, listen carefully, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. So all of God's wisdom filters through the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. He's all wisdom. So yes, we have the right and God has the might to grant us wisdom in all the ins and outs of our daily life. We should ask for wisdom daily and we'd be foolish not to cry out for it. But here in this context, this message of wisdom is to take God's truth, understand it, apply it, take the gospel into express circumstances of God's people in God's church and in the world, defending or explaining the truth as it is in Jesus, so that 1 Corinthians 12:7, Not only the common good, 14:12, the church is built up. You tracking with me? I hope so. Next gift, verse 8b, to another, the message of knowledge. Okay, so if it's true that wisdom then is information and knowledge is application of that information, then the gift of the message of knowledge is just that. And remember here, the focus is on the gift. In other words, if a person puts themselves forward as the great fountain of knowledge, or they have a word of knowledge, as sometimes our charismatic friends do, then you can be certain they need to take a few steps back, sit down somewhere, and think this through. Now, even as I say that, we should know that the Holy Spirit is committed to equip the body of Jesus Christ with the knowledge, this is Ephesians 4:21, knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. Knowledge both broadly and specifically, but, and here we are, always communally. So the idea, again, that you hear in some circles that God gave me a word of knowledge about your neck pain or your checkbook or who you ought to marry is not something you see at all in the New Testament. And it's certainly not what Paul is writing to the church here. So what I would say to you is this gift that as it exists today and as it means then is to grasp the meaning of God's present revelation in the Scripture, which is a mystery to the natural mind, and then taking that knowledge, applying it into the life of the believer, again, for the good of the whole. Because the message of the knowledge of the message of knowledge in the New Testament, exercised by Christ, exercised by the apostles, and how we ought to understand it is simply in matters of degrees. Let me just tell you what I mean. So you have very specific things said to specific people in the Bible in the New Testament. But listen, and listen very, very carefully. Everything that was said, Jesus, to the woman at the well, you have lots of husbands, you had lots of husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. A word of knowledge. To the paralytic, your biggest problem is not that you can't walk, is that you need to have your sins forgiven. Peter and to Ananias and Sapphira, you guys are lying about your financial contribution to the church. Everything that they said were all in the advancement of the gospel, and it was communal, and it was defending the church. Again, it wasn't personal. It wasn't only just for them. It was communal. It was the gospel. Well, this is why John wrote. This is why I wrote the gospel. So you could see that Jesus is God. Death is sufficient, have life in his name. So, the lady at the well, after she has that little occasion with Jesus, she will testify to the whole Samaritan community, her community, and save the whole bunch. The paralytic walked out. He was healed, and he was forgiven. Mark chapter 2, verse 12 says, and everyone praised God. Peter, preserving the integrity of the church. You can't lie in the church. And then what do you read? The fear of God seized the church. Everybody started sitting up straight and actually listening. And if the fear of God sees the community, Acts chapter 5, verse 11, right? Hey, the church is so beautiful and Jesus is so precious, you can't walk in here and fiddle around and do whatever you like. And this is why this gift is always understood historically in Orthodox Christianity for over 2,000 years as a teaching gift. Wherein the teacher or the preacher has been given this gift, truthful insight, from God's word to apply to God's people. In fact, in the vast majority of heresies in church history, and this is why you ought to know church history, the first four centuries of Christianity, you had guys like Montanism, and they had all these words of knowledge and secret things that God had told them, the Gnostics, right? We have these super secret words from God, and we want to put them into the church now. And what did our church fathers do? Well, this is what they did. When they heard those words from supposedly God, they open up their manuscript, they open up their Bible to check to see if it was true. And then the heresy, Gnosticism, Monotonism, quite a few more, the heresy was exposed. You see? So let's just say for a moment that I'm wrong. That this gift of knowledge is not tied to the church. It's not tied to the gospel. It's not communal in nature. And I'm not infallible. So let's just say I'm wrong. Would you want your life or even a speck of your life? If you have kids, would you want a speck of their life to be built on words of knowledge, supposed words of knowledge from other men or women, a God told me to tell you moment, without checking them, those words, with the word of God itself? Listen to your Bible, John 15:15. Jesus to the disciples, "Everything that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And of course, what they know, we know from the Bible. God's present knowledge for God's present people in the pages of God's Word. So the message of knowledge is the revealed truth of God. It's revealed revelation, which is a mystery to the natural mind. And this gift is a gift basic to all Christian preaching and teaching. And that's how the church has always understood it. Third gift, the gift of faith. Do you see it there? So this gift is not the faith as in the gospel-saving faith. This gift is not positive thinking or the eternal optimism that many good people have. And this gift is not a defiant assertion, right? This pain will go away, and this circumstance will change. If I just say it enough time, then the pain will go away, and the circumstance will change. It's not that. This gift, first of all, is a gift. Remember that. It's a gift. And this gift looks at the very character of God and dips themselves firmly into all of God's promises. This gift of faith understands firmly that the invisible God is not a man that he would lie. This gift is a large-hearted, unquestioning trust in God. It's a peculiar boldness, a peculiar confidence, a peculiar assurance in the advancement of the gospel and the watch care of God over our lives to that end. See, that's why I tell you, don't disattach the gift from the gospel, from the church. So this is two of the 12 spies. Remember the story in the Old Testament? They were on a 40-day field trip. They went into the promised land. They looked things over. And two of the 12 said what? "With God's help, we can do this." This is Hudson Taylor, who after he was reading the gospel tract, The Finished Work of Jesus Christ, 17 years old. June 1849, 17 years old, he becomes a Christian. 5 years later, he believes God to evangelize all of China. Intense hardship had to be endured. He still believed. Terrifically, terrifying circumstances. He still believed. A whole host of people saying, "Don't do that. You're an idiot." He still believed. In April 1874, he wrote a note to a friend. "We have 87 cents. And all the promises of God." He still believed. In June of that same year comes a letter, unknown person, $4,000. Okay? Over 150,000 converts, as best they could count, because of the gift of faith granted to Hudson Taylor. Over 1,000 missionaries from the West because of Hudson Taylor's faith. 300 missionaries from China itself. Churches established in the hundreds. It's a gift of faith. This is also the single Christian woman who's firm. "God will walk with me, and he will preserve me in extraordinary ways, and I'll watch care over my kids, and I'll throw myself into the work, and everything will be fine." She believes. The gift of faith. This is George Mueller. Literally, he had to trust God daily for the resources needed to run his orphanages in England. This is just one story of countless stories. 300 kids, orphans, in the dining hall. No milk, no bread, no breakfast. They're all waiting, right? Mueller goes to his private room, and he asks God for his daily bread. And then he thanks God for it. Within moments of his amen, here comes the baker. Here comes the milkman. "We've got lots of extra bread. Would you like it? We have 10 large cans of milk. Would you like that? The milk and the bread, the sweets from the baker. Just enough for 300 hungry and thirsty children." And that was how he did ministry for over 50 years. Over 10,000 orphans. 5 orphanages. believed, asked, waited, God gave the gift of faith. The gift of faith. Listen very, very carefully. Believing that God can overcome every difficulty and he can meet every emergency, even if it has to be day by day. And the conservative part of us can't stand that, right? We really want everything way ahead of time. Get this there and then I'll believe. No, if it has to be day to day, then the gift of faith exercise can make it so it will be day to day. And everybody will be fine. Extraordinary levels of God's faithfulness. And because of that, it may be well, as you read your Bible and as you consider history, that the people that God grants this gift to usually are the most insignificant ones in the group. Right? James chapter 2, verse 5 lends itself to that, right? So that in the accomplishing of God's purpose, the group will have to say, look at that guy Mueller. Look at that guy Taylor. Look at that poor single woman. Look at all that. And how did all of that goodness come out of just that? And that's the way God wants it the vast majority of times. So that all praise and all glory will have to go to Jesus Christ. That's the gift of faith. This is kind of a superstar guy with the superstar faith and the superstar this and superstar. And if I can be like him, then I can have that kind of faith. Trashed. Won't work. Pretend, sure, but not everlasting. Fourth gift, the gift of healing. And actually, it's plural in the Greek, so it could be translated the gift of healings, which would imply the stress is not on the healer, but on the healings. And you should know this. I was reading my John Calvin. Calvin always helps me a lot. And he was tracking great through the first three gifts, helping me tremendously. And then I get to this gift. Listen to what he wrote. By the gift of healings, everyone knows what is meant. And then he goes on to the next gift. He doesn't say anything about the gifts of healing. I was like, oh, are you kidding me? Help. Help me. I was telling the first service that my wife and I were on the cell phone, and I was at home fixing something that had to do with electricity and wiring, and she was telling me what to do, and the whole thing was like, take the rip. What wire, honey? Tell me what wire. Please. That's kind of the way I felt here. So we're going to dip into an area now that we're going to return to in chapter 14, but this is what we need to do. We need to ask ourselves some questions when it comes to this gift and other dramatic gifts like them. And the question is essentially this. Are these gifts active in this way now, or were they simply signs of the apostles given for a specific period of time for a specific reason, which beyond the good that they would do for the individual would serve to authenticate the message of the apostles, authenticate the message of Christ, and establish the church? In other words, were these gifts unique and unrepeatable, or were they timeless and applicable in the way that they were exercised? In light of that question, we have to ask this question. Were the gifts of healing, which were active in the New Testament church, clearly, are they the same as what is spoken of today, mostly in charismatic circles? And I want to be super clear here. I am not trashing the charismatic movement at all. I'm just saying most of these gifts are active in that framework in relation to healing ministries or in relation to gifts possessed by an individual where they apparently can heal. So can we assume rightly that their present-day profession is equal to the New Testament instruction provided for us here and in other places? And so to answer that question, you guys, we're going to have to think, and we're going to have our Bibles wide open. We're going to have to avoid contextualization. We take our personal experience and try to throw it into the text. Can't do that. We want to know what it means to them first before we'll ever know what it means to us. And we want to make sure that we use the Bible to interpret the Bible, right? That's the best way. That's biblical interpretation. So first of all, when it comes to healings that marked the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, first of all, they were direct. They were able to heal with their words and by their touch. So they spoke or touched, and people were healed. The healing was instant. And they were not simply psychological healings or emotional or back pains, you know, and neck pains. They were blind receiving the sight. Dead people made alive, hands that were withered were restored, people who couldn't walk were walking, and their healings lasted. And most importantly, their healings cost nothing, right? Because so often, what do we find? I can give you holy water, holy oil, holy blanket. You send me $29.95, I'll send you the thing, and you'll be fine. You do not find that at all. At all. In the New Testament. The healings were specific, direct, by word, by touch. They were immediate. They were free. And there weren't any relapses. And those of you who've ever moved around in charismatic circles, or those of you who've done your research, you have to be honest enough to say that this is very different than how the average faith healer thinks in relation to healing and its outcomes. And if you think about it, the Gospel of John is very, very clear. The miracles that Jesus performed, which included healings, he wrote in his Gospel this, chapter 20, John's Gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the miracles were gospel saturated. They were not, okay, if you have enough faith, then you can do what Jesus is doing. That's not what the Gospels are for, the Gospel miracles are for. And if you think about it even further, and this is where you have to let the Bible interpret the Bible, Paul used these gifts of healing as an apostle sparingly in his own ministry. But he never used them for the sole purpose of only bringing physical health to the individual. Well, stay with me. Paul himself was sick, yet he never healed himself. Paul had a dear friend. It was his co-worker, Epaphroditus, Philippians 2:27. He was terribly ill. God had to intervene and heal Epaphroditus. Paul did not use his gift of healing on Epaphroditus. Timothy, Paul's co-worker, he had stomach trouble. Paul doesn't heal him. Paul says, you know what? You need a bit of wine for medicinal purposes to help your tummy. Again, Trophimus, this is 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul says, I left him sick at Miletus. Did Paul exercise the gift of healing that he clearly had on Trophimus? No. He did not. Paul used this gift of healing to confirm the power of the gospel, to declare that Jesus is alive, that Jesus will return. So come now to Jesus before it's too late, and not simply to heal people. Finally, Paul would tell the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 12:12. This is what it says. The signs that mark an apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. In other words, the signs, the healings, and we would include miracles, were confirmation that Christ was real, that his messenger was Paul, and his gospel was true. Jesus is alive. But you see, you get the sense that in Corinth, they wanted a show every week of that wonder-working power. But Paul didn't give it to them. So, if you ask yourselves then, in Paul's ministry, as it's described in the New Testament, is that similar at all to those who call themselves faith healers today? What's the honest answer? No way. However, if you ask yourself the question, does God still heal? Answer, absolutely yes. We have the privilege to pray and ask God for his mercy to heal people and thank God. God does heal people, often in large measures. The elders of the church pray to that same end. Doctors, specialists, nurses, and other hospital workers work to that end. Everyone's not a Christian, but all under God's common grace, right? Any good that's ever done in the field of medicine is all ultimately because of God. God gives the wisdom, God gives the skill. But it's very hard to think, as we think that about this with our Bible open, that these kind of traveling road shows where people line up and the healer knocks them down, it's hard to think that that's very real. Or is it of God? Whatever their profession may be. Okay. It's the same thing then in regards to miraculous powers. That's number 5, verse 10. Next on the list. You have to ask yourself these questions. These gifts, were they foundational gifts performed by Jesus and the apostles to confirm the message, to establish your authority, and give God's grace to people? Or are they miracle workers now? Now, of course, God still performs miracles. Absolutely. And we thank God that he does to the praise of his glory under his sovereign will. And what I don't want you to think, I don't want you to think that miracles happen all the time in the Bible, because clearly they did not. The miracles in the Bible were primarily in the time of Moses, in the time of Elijah and Elijah, in the times of Jesus and the apostles. And if you look at your Bible, read it through, and are honest, the vast majority of miracles happen in those time frames. And for those of us who might think, yeah, you know, but if people saw healings, and if they saw miracles, and they saw the supernatural, then people would believe. And you know what, Joe? We need that kind of power in the church today. Sorry. Then this is what you need to do. You need to read your Bible. And remember the people of God in Exodus, out of Egypt. They saw wonders upon wonders. Wonders upon wonders. And what happened? We knew that we found this in Corinthians. What happened? Well, it was time to enter the promised land. The vast majority of them who saw those miracles didn't believe and didn't enter into the land. It's the same with Jesus. All the wondrous things that Jesus did. And remember, at the cross, everybody was around the cross going, "Yes, Jesus, you're the best, you're the greatest." Is that what was happening? No. Crucify him. Crucify him. The rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story? Parable? Abraham says to the rich man, "If someone was sent to my brothers from the dead, if they saw a resurrected man, then they would believe." What did Abraham say? "Listen, if they won't listen to Moses, if they don't listen to their Old Testament, if they can't listen to Jesus being preached from the Old Testament, if you would, then they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Tim Keller, quote, "Jesus' miracles were never magic tricks designed only to impress and coerce. Instead, he used miraculous powers to heal the sick, feed the hungry, and raise the dead. Why? We modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order, but Jesus meant them to be the restoration of the natural order." In other words, how things were meant to be. And praise God, because of Jesus, how things are going to be. Nobody's sick anymore, nobody hungry anymore, nobody ever dying again in God's heaven. Why? Why? We go right back to the cross. We go right back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we begin to understand then that some gifts are foundational and they're temporal. And other gifts are active and they're permanent. And some people, okay, are very dogmatic on this. And some, for better or worse, are pretty vague on this. But to say that these gifts were active in the beginning of the church and then they were put away for a long, long time, then all of a sudden, in the last 50 or 60 years, as a result of the charismatic movement, they're back. And they have been once again sent loose on the church. That is very different than a view that says, no, there was certain signs of the apostles and the apostolic church that were there to authenticate the ministry of the apostles, to lay that foundation, to establish the church. And loved ones, even as you read the book of Acts, these miraculous events, as each chapter goes by, as time goes by, the events are dwindling in occurrence. As you read the epistles, there is largely no mention of the charismatic gifts at all. And in the pastoral epistles, the pastoral epistles that tell pastors and elders how to lead God's church, there isn't even a hint of teaching on these charismatic gifts. Right? Got to think. And remember, our experience is not the test of truth. It's not the test of truth. Final gift, you'll be glad to know. Prophecy, verse 10. So, some of you have been exposed to this. Some haven't. But the question here, is this gift a prophecy unique and unrepeatable or was it foundational or timeless in its application? And of course, in terms of charismatic prophecy, and again, I am not tearing down the charismatic church. Please don't get that impression. The only reason I'm saying it, because that's where the vast majority of gifts are practiced in that way. They would understand this gift as a restoring of the New Testament and probably the Old Testament gift to the church of telling the future about stuff. So many years ago, a certain group of people always wanted to give my wife and I certain words of prophecy. They're always coming over to the place and coming over to our lives and saying, we have a word of God. In fact, I told the first service, I think there was a person who told my wife not to get married to me. And that was a word of God, a prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, don't marry Joe. And I asked her about it at the end of the first service. She said, no, 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 that was me telling myself I shouldn't marry you. No. That's what she said. I'm not kidding. I could be so stupid about that. Now, prophecy in terms and how it operates in the charismatic circles is this. It is a direct and immediate revelation from God, receiving and communicating what they would say is a divine message from God for that moment, for that person. So this is an extra-biblical, it's actually an existential moment detached from and not always related to the revelation that we have in the Scripture. And in charismatic circles, they would say this gift of prophecy then is a direct word from God with thoughts which are on the mind of God at that moment, which in no way would be known. Now, this is very important. In no way it would be known if that person would not have said what they said. In fact, everyone around or with an earshot, they wouldn't know the word of God if they didn't hear the word of God from the supposed prophet. And so they would say these prophecies are specific plans and directions from God concerning his plans for the future. Also, the word form used in prophecies that, again, tend to go in charismatic circles are always typically in terms of Old Testament language, right? I say to you, as the person speaks, and of course, the person is saying that God is speaking through them. I say to you, so when the prophecy comes, it usually comes, I say to you, Joseph. And if you've ever been around that, it's a very compelling moment, especially for those who don't know their Bibles. And finally, they say, this movement says, the gift was put away for a long, long time, but now these past 50 or 60 years, in these last days, and they're calling it last days, and of course, we know the last days begin after the ascension, Hebrews 1, but anyway, that's what they would say. So think with me then. The word that Paul uses here for prophecy does not mean to speak in a way of prediction. It's actually the word to speak forth or to preach. In fact, the idea that came along to this text of people saying this prophecy means predictive, it actually didn't come around until the Middle Ages. And after the Middle Ages, people began to understand or thought they understand that prophecy means telling the future. So the word here that Paul uses is not foretelling future, but forthtelling what has already been said. And all prophetic ministry in the Scripture was always, if you would, God's present word for God's present people. Right? That's fair. God's present word, thus saith the Lord, for God's present people. So ask yourself the question, where do we have God's present word for God's present people? Where do we have it? In the Bible. The Bible is complete. It's God's present word for God's present people. So New Testament prophets essentially preach the gospel. God's present word to God's present people. I mean, again, look at your Bible. When Paul went to Antioch and Thessalonica, when he went to Asia Minor, Peter to that same inn, what did they say? Did they say, thus saith the Lord, I have a word for you? What were they saying? Jesus Christ is alive. He's coming soon to return and to judge the living and the dead. You've sinned against the holy God. Repent and believe on Christ. He's your only way to heaven, only way to God. That's what they did time and time again. Who Jesus was, why did he come, and why it will matter for everyone who's ever existed. So by and large, when they were preaching, they weren't preaching new stuff. They were preaching old stuff. They were preaching the gospel. And again, there's no example in the New Testament where a prophet spoke in the first person singular. I, God, I want you to know. Right? It was always declarative, chiefly declarative. It wasn't so much predictive. And we need to stop. But I want you to think through this with me as we think about the gift of prophecy and actually probably some of the other more charismatic gifts as well. Let's say that you come to me for counsel. And you open up your life to me and you tell me some of your deepest hurts. And I listen. And at the end of it all, I said this, "Dear friend, I want to give you a prophetic word from God before you go." And then you bowed your head, and I bowed my head, and then I began to speak in the first person singular, a present word from God for that present circumstance. And I can do this in a way that would make it seem like I'm giving you some unknowable truth from God, that you would never know this unless God spoke to me at that time, and through me, you know what God wants. And let's say I did this. You ready? "Brother or sister, I say to you, I am watching over you right now. I'm going to give you all that you need so that you will never lack again. And you're going to finally enter my rest. Thus saith the Lord." Now, what was that? Let me tell you what that was. That was basic Christianity. It was Psalm 23, 1 and 2. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me besides quiet waters." Now listen carefully. Is that kind of thing only for one? Is that promise only for one? Or is it for the all? Is it communal? Is it congregational? Is it Christ exalting? Is it the truth? So a long, long time ago, there was this man named Peter Bartholomew. He lived in the 11th century. He was a shyster, but he was religious. During the beginning of the Crusades, he thought he could make some money. He liked gold, and frankly, he liked girls. June 14th, the year 1098, he said he got a word from God, and that behind the pulpit in St. Peter's Cathedral, if they would just dig underneath it, there was a golden sword that Christ himself had put there. And that sword was to be used to lead the charge in the Crusades and take back the Holy Land for God's people. Day comes, he begins to dig. Somehow or the other, he manages to pull out this golden sword out of his side. He holds it up. The people go crazy. "It is, it's the truth, it's the truth." Even the official leader was just taken back. How could this be? It was a scam. It was a lie. Peter would benefit from that, gold and fine clothes and expensive gifts. He's the man that God speaks through. He's the man. It was a lie. And thousands of people go to their death because of an extra biblical word, because of a lie. And you don't think something like that happens all across the world? In much smaller scales, in places like this, and you're not paying attention to culture, and you're not being careful with your Bible. Let's pray. Father, it's true, isn't it? The evil one can give us 99 truths to set us up for the one big lie. So God, we better know the truth as it is in Jesus. We better stay on that gospel line. We better believe that our relationship with you is not based on the phenomenal, it's not based on the ecstatic, but it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the gifts that you give us are for the common good. They're not for personal gain. We may enjoy the use, and that's fine, but they're not only for us. They build the church. They portray the gospel. They explain the gospel. And they make people, by your mighty power and by your grace, come to a saving faith with that gospel. Please help us to get it right. Please help me. These scriptures are so tough, Father. Please help me in the coming weeks as we try to unfold them more. For Christ's sake, we pray these things. And may your blessing be on your people this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Please stand with us as we conclude our service.